Okay, today is May the 6th, 2008, and we have another day that the Lord has given us, so we're going to redeem the time by concentrating on His Word. So let's have a few moments of silent prayer, then I'll begin. Let us pray. It is because of your mercy that we are not consumed, and your mercy is renewed every morning, and great is your faithfulness. We are so thankful that you are our God, and we have the opportunity to study your word, and what a mighty word it is. It is the truth. We thank you for this time that we have, that you have given us, in so many things. We have the great system of perception. We have this nice place to meet. A pastor, teacher, your word, the Holy Spirit who is our true mentor, and the great system of perception. So we pray that we will be able to concentrate on your word so that we go deep into our souls and have that wonderful transforming effect. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, how was your day, May the 6th? 2008. That's a rhetorical question. I really don't want to answer. It's just setting me up for what I was going to read to you. I really do care how your day was, but I can't get a report from everybody now. So, the reason I said that is because if you think you had a bad day, wait till you hear the day that they had back in 1527. On May the 6th, 1527. In 1523, Giulio de Medici became Pope Clement the 7th. Martin Luther was causing problems at the time, but portents soon appeared of greater distresses to come. On April the 8th, 1527, as Clement blessed a crowd of 10,000, a fanatic in leather loincloth mounted a nearby statue, shouting, "Thou bastard of Sodom, for thy sins Rome shall be destroyed. Repent and turn thee." Not quite a month later, on a fog-shrouded May 6, 1527, a vast army of barbarians burst through Rome's walls and poured into the city. They had been sent, but were no longer controlled by Emperor Charles V. By the time the troops reached Rome, they were hungry, unpaid, shoeless, reduced to tatters, and rabid. The defending Roman and Swiss guards were annihilated. The barbarians pillaged, plundered, and burned with abandon. They entered hospitals and orphanages, slaughtering the occupants. Women of every age were attacked. Nuns were herded into bordellos. Priests were molested. The banks and treasuries were looted. The rich flogged until they turned over their last coin. Fingernails were ripped out one by one. Children were flung from high windows. Tombs were plundered. Churches stripped, libraries and archives burned. Priceless manuscript became bedding for horses. Drunken soldiers strutted about in papal garments, making fun of the holy rites. Within a week, 2,000 bodies were floating in the Tiber, and nearly 10,000 more awaited burial. Multitudes perished. Rats and dogs eviscerated the bloating, fetid corpses that piled up in the city. Pope Clement had barely made it into the safe haven of Castle of Sant'Angelo when from its towers he helplessly watched the ravaging of the city. "Why did you take me from the womb?" he wailed. "Would that I had been consumed." As news spread over Europe, Protestants interrupted the sack of Rome as divine retribution, and even some Catholics agreed. We, who should have been the salt of the earth, decayed until we were good for nothing, wrote Cardinal Cajetan, Luther's contestant at Augsburg. Everyone is convinced that all this happened as judgment of God on the great tyranny and disorder of the papal court. Now, the one reason I read that to you is so that you will recognize that God is on His throne, and in His time, He will judge. The Catholic Church, prior to this time, had already gone through the Inquisitions, and there were not hundreds or thousands, but hundreds of thousands were literally torn apart and burned at the stake by the Catholic Church. So here we have an illustration of God exercising judgment. Lamentation chapter 2, verse 11 and 15 says the following: My ears are red from crying, my stomach is in knots, and I feel sick all over. My people are being wiped out, and children lie helpless in the streets of the city. Those who pass shake their heads and sneer as they make fun and shout, What a lovely city you were, the happiest on earth, but look at you now. That was Lamentation chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, and it was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. One other thing that I think we need to note from what I've just read is that we can't underestimate the brutality and the barbarism of man when there are no constraints on him, like the barbarians. We live in a nice place. We have our friends who are much more than civilized. Hopefully most of your friends are believers. Hopefully most of your friends and relatives are not only believers, but they are positive believers who are learning the Word of God. Even more hope can be added to that, that they may be partakers of the divine nature. Maybe they know that God's Word is all sufficient. And also maybe they have the seven things that we have been studying manifesting in their own life. However, this is not the norm. And even though we have a facade of civilized society, underneath is a cauldron of the most base and vile and evil nature. And we can thank God that He's kept a lid on this all this time. And I think that it is the attitude of the individual believer towards His Word and towards Him that keeps the wolves at bay. And as this country continues to slide into degeneracy and arrogance and thumbing their nose at God, we are getting closer and closer to where He may remove the lid, and underneath is not a pretty sight. I didn't want to bring you down with all this, but what I did want to do is give you a sense of appreciation that we still have the opportunity to come and be around other believers who are positive. God is protecting us. He is providing everything for us. And we will be the ones that is the glue that holds everything together. And as believers and congregations shrink away more and more into false doctrines, into the postmodernism, into the relativism, into the human secularists, and all the rest that are out there, we are getting closer. You think this can't happen to us? This could happen to us overnight. It could happen to any country. So let's have a real sense of appreciation for what we have right now. Because I've got a sneaky suspicion that things could be slipping away at any time. If you'll take your Bibles and open to 2 Peter chapter 2. if you'll be so kind as to pass these out. This is page 14 and 15. I covered, some of what is on page 14, but you didn't have the notes last time. Now we have the notes. And we are studying verse 10 and 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is a very controversial portion of Scripture. I want you to know this first. When we get through with it, I want you to be able to talk to someone who would misconstrue the meaning of this verse and be able to tell them in your own words what this verse actually means. Because this is a stepping stone. This verse actually expands and can give you the bully pulpit for what the Christian life is all about. Thank you. If you look at the top of page 14, we see that 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 is a parallel verse to 2 Peter 1, 10 through 11. We went over this once, but we're going to go over it again because I want you to see this parallel. First, we'll read 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test. So, we have three sub-points under this. A, the object of this examination was not to find out if they were truly Christians, but to find out if they were in the faith. That's the first and most fundamental thing that you need to understand about this verse 5. B, so the test of 2 Corinthians 13:5 is not to discern if they were saved or not, but to discern if they were in the faith and Christ was manifested in their words and deeds. That's what in the faith means here. In the faith. Are they learning doctrine? Are they applying doctrine? Are they growing? Is their spiritual momentum moving forward? All that has to do with whether they are in Christ or not. And if they are in Christ, it would mean they are in the faith. In the limited parameters of this verse, that's the meaning of those. And see, the following verses demonstrate that in the faith is synonymous with applying Bible doctrine. First, we have 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. Romans 14:1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. You see, we don't attack weak believers because we were all weak at one point. We were all baby believers and we had a lot to learn, so we don't attack them. He says accept them and not for the purpose of judging them. It's very obvious sometimes when a new believer comes along, he's obviously a baby believer, he's going to make mistakes. It's very easy for those of us who have more doctrine to put our nose up in the air and start judging this person. It's the last thing we need to do. What we need to do is give them space. And if the opportunity presents itself, then encourage them. And maybe even mentor them a bit if that's possible. But the last thing you do is to judge them. And then we have Titus 1:13. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. Now, this is not for a believer. This is one of the pastoral epistles. And this is the pastor's job. And he's saying that there are times that you need to get in someone's face. You need to straighten them out. And the reason that you do that is that they may be sound in the faith. So if somebody gets out of bounds and they start creating havoc in the church, The pastor needs to take care of that. If he has to get one-on-one with them and straighten them out, whatever it is, but it's for the purpose. The purpose of it is so that they will be sound in the faith, because obviously they wouldn't be. That's why there's a cause to reprove them severely. Then we have 1 Peter 5, verse 9. But resist him, and in context that is referring to the devil, firm in your faith. You know what's going to happen if you're not firm in your faith? Fear will envelop your soul, and you will be a mess. So that's not going to happen if you're firm in your faith. In each case, being in the faith refers to consistency in the Christian life, not possession of it. Very important. It's not talking about possessing eternal life or the Christian life, but consistency by being in the faith, in the Word. Every time we hear something that is contrary to our beliefs, we should examine it closely in the Bible to make sure we are in the faith, in that we believe what we believe lines up with the Word of God. So all of us should have very strong opinions or beliefs with regards to what the Bible has to say about how we are to conduct our lives. But that doesn't mean that we should be closed-minded. Anytime someone comes up with something different than what you have heard, what you should do is actually give it a hearing. I've heard so many people before that aren't even on the same wavelength. Some person will come up and make a statement, they'll introduce something that may be a false doctrine, and the person that is hearing it really isn't even speaking to what they said. They're just parroting something that they've heard, they've kind of memorized it, it's kind of rote. What we need to do is actually listen to see what those people are saying. And when they say things that you don't know for sure what that meaning is, ask them. If they say that, they think that you're not truly an evangelical, let somebody says that, and you start arguing back, wouldn't it first be a good idea to ask them, what do you mean by evangelical? See, that's what you do when you really listen. When you hear something, don't think that what you think an evangelical is, what your definition of an evangelical is, necessarily what theirs is. Ask them questions. The most powerful thing you can do when talking to someone is ask them questions. So we should have an open mind. And now I understand, if somebody's coming out and they're talking about, well, you can lose your salvation or you have to work in order to be saved and these things, you don't have to search too far in your own soul. I mean, we're to keep an open mind, but that should be so grounded, that should be so settled in your own soul, that you don't have to say, well, I better search the Scriptures on that one. But even then, you don't want to jump down their throat. Oh, no, you're wrong. Then, boop, there goes the brick wall. You just made a contest of it. Just ask them, just say something along the lines of, well, that's interesting. Where'd you get that idea? In other words, that's contrary to what you believe. Rather than telling them wrong, ask them to substantiate it. Where did you get that? That's interesting. Did you get that in the Bible? Oh, well, somewhere in the Bible? Where? I'd be interested in finding where it is in the Bible, because I know several verses that say just the opposite of that. So I'm kind of confused. Can we hash this out? You see, then you're having a dialogue. So you should not just say, no, you're wrong. Do you like to be told you're wrong? Do you like somebody to say, no, that's wrong? It's just kind of a, whew, you just kind of puff up when somebody does that. Ask them. So we should have an open mind when we hear these things, and we should be open enough to check it with the Word of God. Does anybody remember the name of the people in the Bible that did this, that are famous for doing this? The Bereans. You remember where it is? Which book? Acts? What? 17. In Acts 17 is where the Bereans. Paul came in there and he told them all these things, and they thought, man, that's news. You're saying that we don't have to observe the Passover anymore? Are you crazy? You said that the Messiah came and he died and he rose again? He pointed them to their own scriptures. You know, if you are ready and you're talking to a Jew, usually you can really make headway because most Jews don't know their own scriptures. I'm talking about the Old Testament. We didn't even have to go to the New Testament. You can tie them up in knots just by asking them questions about the Old Testament. So that's what's meant here. We should have an open mind and weigh everything in light of the scriptures. Point 16, verse 11. Now we're on verse 11. It says, in this way, that is, by continuing to add the seven virtues to your faith, something is guaranteed to happen. That's all this is saying so far. In this way, if you keep doing this, if you are having these virtues manifest themselves in your life and they are abounding, then you can expect that there is going to something is going to happen. It's going to be good. 17. In this way, the entrance, and we have eisodos, E-I-S-O-D-O-S, it's a verb, future, passive indicative. It's going to happen in the future. Let me stop there for just a second. That just rules a lot of people out when I say the future, because they want it now. We want smooth sailing now, don't we? But God knows better. He knows that when you are closest to Him is when the waters are the roughest. Is that not true? And He knows when the waters are rough is when you're really going to dig in and you're going to apply those things that you've learned. You're going to really utilize what you have learned. And so this is yet future. So if these things are happening, if your momentum is moving forward spiritually, you can expect good things to happen, but it's going to be in the future. When in the future? I don't know. Maybe sooner or might be later, but you've been guaranteed it's going to happen. Because this is in the indicative mood, and that's the mood of reality. So something is going to happen if these things are starting to manifest themselves in your life. And what I like here is in the passive voice. We are not responsible for the results. We are only responsible for keeping on, keeping on. You understand what I'm talking about? Keeping the main thing the main thing. When we do that and we are spiritually growing, when we consistently get God's Word, and we meditate upon His promises and we think about the Lord and we have this divine viewpoint manifesting itself in our lives, something's going to happen and it's going to be good. And the passive voice means we don't have to worry about what it is. God is going to make it happen. You understand? So we don't have to go out and hustle. First of all, we have to make sure our relationship is right with Him, that we are growing, that we are fulfilling our purpose on this planet. And when we do that, then it says, in this way, the entrance, which is yet future, but it's passive. God is going to do something. And it's indicative mood. It is reality. So, the entrance means entrance, access, reception, welcome. The same Greek word is translated reception in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Most of us here are married. I just had a thought just boop, come right into my brain just then. I thought I would just throw it out there. This word reception. What kind of reception do you give your spouse every morning? What kind of reception do you give your spouse when they come home at the end of the day? Or they're gone on a trip or whatever? You can measure a lot about a relationship by what kind of reception they have. And I think that people who have been married for a long time don't take receptions for granted. It's another day tomorrow. Another routine. Another getting out of bed and making it through the day. But boy, does it mean a lot to your spouse when they see you and they light up and they smile. Hello, honey. Come here. Give them a hug, give them a kiss, whatever. That's important. Receptions are important. And they shouldn't be taken for granted. And if you... And you know, the husbands really are more responsible for this, I think, than the wives, more than anything. Because we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And if you make a special effort to have a reception every morning or every evening, before you go to bed, or whenever you wake up, I think it might do wonders for a relationship. Well, I just thought that anyhow, about reception. Point 18, so we will have an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what kingdom is this? The phrase, the kingdom of our Lord, is also used in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, for the second coming of Christ that will start off His millennial reign. And that's what this means also. 19, it is at that time, after the judgment seat of Christ has already occurred, that believers will return with Christ back to earth. I think we already went over these, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, and Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. We are coming back with Christ when He comes back to straighten this whole mess out. Isn't that going to be wonderful? Oh, is it going to be wonderful? Do you ever think of that? Do you ever think about how rotten this old world has become? And there is no repairing it. I hope you understand that. I mean, we can try. Jesus Christ isn't going to do a renovation job. He's going to wipe the slate clean and start over. He will rule the earth from the capital city of the earth, which will be Jerusalem. And He will rule with a rod of iron. And what we are doing really right now, we are in practice for ruling with Him. We are practicing what we will be doing. We are forming those values and those ways of trusting Him. We are gaining the knowledge that we'll need, that will be required when we return with Him. And He says, okay, I'm giving you 10 cities. I'm giving you 20 states. I'm giving you this area. I'm giving you this area. Doesn't that make life a little more easier when you realize that there is a purpose for it? We don't just come here out of routine. We're here because we realize we are in preparation now for what's next. And this is saying for those who have become partakers of that divine nature, for those who have these virtues growing in them, growing with them, there's guaranteed, it's in the indicative mood, passive voice, future tense, that we are going to have an entrance. We're going to have a reception that will knock your socks out. It's just going to be fabulous, the entrance that God has prepared when He brings us back with Him. Now, every believer is coming back, but not every believer is going to have an entrance. I want an entrance. How about you? I mean, I don't want it just so that I can lord it about. It's just that it's going to be so much more wonderful. Don't you want the most that Christ has to offer? That's what I don't understand about these Christians. Well, I'm going to heaven. That's all that matters. I don't need to get into all this doctrinal stuff. You know, we had no say on coming into this earth, did we? There was no preparation that we could make. I mean, we were born at a certain place, at a certain time, to certain parents, and we had nothing to say about it, did we? We have a lot to say. Our decisions that we make now are going to determine who we are, where we are, what privileges and opportunities we have, even the entrance that we have coming back in with Christ to this old planet at the second advent. And we're talking about for all eternity. I don't get it. Why do people say, oh, well, I'm going to heaven. I hope I'm going to heaven. They don't even know. But I hope I'm going to heaven, and that's all that matters. You don't have to get all down as deep in this other stuff. Well, no entrance for them. Well, there'll be an entrance, but you won't notice it. 20. So this entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to point 20, will be abundantly supplied to you. And then we have plousios, P-L-O-U-S-I-O-S. It's an adverb, and it means richly, abundantly, a high point on any scale and having the implication of value as well as abundance. Great, abundant, abundantly, greatly, extremely. These are all the words that have to do with this. And for our believer, it says, well, you know, I don't have time for doctrine. This show is on. I don't know what's on tonight, but there's bound to be some goofy show on. I don't want to miss so-and-so. I don't want to miss the game. They just don't get it. They don't have their priorities right. We pray for those people. I want that great, abundant, abundantly, greatly, extremely great entrance that God has planned for winner believers. Point 21 says it will be abundantly, now we're looking at the word supplied. We were looking at abundantly, now we're looking at supplied to you. We have the word epicoregio, E-P-I-C-H-O-R-E-G-O. And it's a verb, and it's a future passive indicative. Let me tell you, I like these passives. You ought to like them too. Because if it's in the passive voice, it's something you're going to receive. And it's going to be so great, we couldn't think up the great things that God has prepared for us. And that's on solid ground. The Bible says that. Hasn't even entered into our mind. We can't even dream up the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. So this entrance is going to be something else. And the great thing about it is in the passive voice. We don't have to get some kind of committee together and plan this great entrance. God's got it covered. Passive voice. I like those. So, it's in the passive voice, future tense, indicative mood. It is a reality. It means to supply, provide, give, furnish, and grant. Again, notice the passive voice. It emphasizes the grace of God. Now, here's the thing. Listen to this. Believers who exploit God's grace, reaching spiritual maturity by enduring to the end, that would be to the end of their lives, have only done what they should do. Isn't that true? That's all we're doing, is what should be expected of us. The fact that God rewards them and supplies an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord is another illustration of His grace, His great love and grace to us. Don't we even do that to our children, though? I mean, I hope you do. You tell your children, I want you to do da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I want all these things taken care of. And lo and behold, you look, and they were all done. And after you recover from your surprise, you think, you know what? I think I ought to give them a little something for this. I'll reward them somehow. Don't we have that kind of attitude towards our children? Well, if we can have that attitude towards our children, just think what God must have towards His attitude towards us. We have a loving God, a merciful God, a gracious God that just can't wait to give us more than we can even imagine. And so your attitude now, whatever amount of time we have left, is so important, because the more that you grow, the more you love God, and the more He is going to reciprocate. He's going to give us. You can't out love God. You can't out grace God. And so we have these great things to look forward to. You better have them. You better have them in your soul, because if you don't, whenever that adversity hits, you're going to get down in your stupor, you're going to crawl up in a fetal position in a corner somewhere and start crying and be full of self-pity and fear. You don't need that. God has lifted us out of that. He's given us hope. He's given us what we can look forward to. These are both in indicative moods, reality. Christians are falling to pieces because they don't know any of this stuff. Nobody has told them, look, God loves you so much. If you just do what He tells you to do, and He's going to give you the grace to do it, He's going to supply everything you need in order to fulfill His plan in your life. But He is so great that He is going to give you a homecoming. You know, we're coming back. Well, heaven is our true home. But we're coming back to our what was our temporary abode. And it's going to be fabulous. And it's in the passive voice. That means He's going to take care of it. We don't have to worry about it. But you know what? It should become a motivating factor in our lives now. Now that you know this. Point 22. Every believer will receive an entrance into the millennium. Most entrances will be common, which will be for the believers who are inhabitants However, some will receive a fabulous entrance who were called the Metakoi, the inheritors. This Metakoi, I love that word. I like to say it. I like to think about it. You know, when we were studying in, I think it was verse 4, that He's given us everything that we might become partakers of the divine nature. That word there, partakers, is metakoi. We can become partakers. It also means partners. Don't you want to be partners with God? Don't you be partners in having His divine nature manifest itself in you? I like that word. Metakoi. That's what we have the opportunity for. Okay, now we have the conclusion of verses 10 and 11. These verses are so important. That's why we're spending the time on these. The phrase, make your calling and election sure, or choosing election. NAS gives it choosing. I like election really better. It's in the King James. For if you do these things, you will never fall, has been interpreted by some to mean that one's good works gives assurance that he is among the elect, that his faith was a saving faith, not a temporary faith, or just a head belief and not a heart belief. And I feel for people who have embraced that ideology, because there's one thing that they don't have that I'm so glad I have, and I hope you're glad you have, and that is eternal security. I don't have to do any checking to find out if I'm really saved or not. I should do some introspection and do some testing, but it's not for that. And that's how they take this verse. However, some will receive fabulous entrance who are called the medical inheritors. We went over that, but now look at Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. This is one of my favorite verses. Romans 4, 5. Now, the reason I quoted that is for what follows. If faith is the opposite of works, of obedience, and is the opposite of work, by what mental alchemy can men seriously argue that while faith is apart from works of obedience, faith itself includes the work of obedience? If faith plus works does not save, then it is illegitimate to include obedience as part of faith and then say faith alone saves when you mean that faith plus works saves. And I got that from Reign of the Servant Kings by Joseph Dillow, page 273. You understand what that's saying? It's not genuine to say that you don't believe in works for salvation and then turn around and say, well, you don't need works for salvation, but if you don't have works, you aren't really saved. Isn't that saying the same thing? Isn't that still requiring works in order to be saved? Whether you say that if you are saved, then you'll have the works. That's the same as saying salvation depends on works, even though they're saying, and by saying that, well, God is the one that produces the work, that didn't wash either. Because either salvation is of faith in Christ through grace without anything to do with works, or, and I'm talking about even if God produces the works. You see, there are some people that say, oh, well, it's not my works, it's God's work. He's working through me. And if God's not working through you, then you really didn't have the right kind of faith to begin with. Because if you have the right kind of faith, and even some will say God has to give you that faith, if you have the right kind of faith, then you are going to produce those works. And that's a hellish thing. You know why? How can anyone know that they're going to persevere to the end in good works? Can anybody know that for sure? Nobody's guaranteed that they won't fall off the wagon. And that means you cannot have assurance of your own salvation. The Bible says otherwise. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things were written to those who what? Believe in the Son of God, that they may what? Know that they have eternal life. Well, that verse doesn't mean a thing if you have to have works all the way to the end to demonstrate that you are truly saved. That's what this is about. Now we have another one here, another paragraph. And this is from Christian Integrity by R.B. Thieme Jr., page 106. In God's entire plan for human history, the church age stands out as the era of unique privilege. God chose or elected each church age believer to be spiritual royalty, just as in the previous dispensations, He selected Israel to be the client nation and chose the line of David to bring forth the Messiah and elected Christ to be the Redeemer of mankind. Divine election bestows special privilege, the honor of having an impact on history until Jesus Christ, the Messiah, restores Israel to client nation status at His second advent. God's purpose is for each church age believer to influence history as a part of the spiritual pivot of a Gentile client nation. The believer fulfills his election by advancing to spiritual maturity. End of quote. So what this is talking about when he says to make your calling and election sure, it's talking about the purpose of your calling, the purpose of your election. We were called, we were elected for a purpose. And what is that purpose? It's to glorify God through growing up spiritually and reflecting His glory by our lives being transformed by the renovating of our mind, Romans chapter 12, so that we can reflect His glory. That's the purpose. And that's what this verse is talking about. Make sure that you are fulfilling your purpose in being elected and called. You see how you can word it that way? That's what it means. It doesn't have anything to do with eternal salvation. Okay, we go turn the page over. Page 15. At the top it says, "So we have the command to be diligent to make our calling and choosing our election sure," meaning that we must strive to fulfill the purpose of our calling and election. This is a privilege whereby we glorify our Lord by growing to spiritual maturity through the consistent intake and application of Bible doctrine. Does that sink in? Do you understand what this is about? You see, we have a purpose. Look at these elections. First of all, Jesus Christ was elected to be the Savior of mankind. Israel was chosen to be a client nation in the Old Testament. David was chosen, he was elected to be the king whereby the greater son of David would rule on David's throne. Church age believers are chosen, are elected to be royal family. And this is saying, make that calling, make that election that you are a royal family member, make it sure. Make sure and be diligent about making sure that you're acting and conducting yourself as a royal family member of the Most High. That's what this verse is saying. I've said it every way I know how to say it. I hope that you get it so that you will not be confused about someone saying that if you don't make your calling and election sure, then you're going to stumble and you're going to fall. And that falling is going to mean that you weren't really elected to begin with and all that kind of stuff. You see, there's a lot of that going around, this Reformed theology business. It might not be an issue to you right now, but you better get this solidified in your own soul so that when the time comes that someone starts to trot out this heresy, that you will be able to do what? Stand firm for the faith that we saw in 2 Corinthians, 13:5? Okay, do we have any questions about this before we move on to a new verse? Because we're fixing to shift gears a little bit. Y'all ready to press on? You need to recharge your batteries? Little rest? Okay. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. The reason why that is a little bit light on your notes is because it's in blue. And I guess I need to change it to black. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Point number one, it says, therefore. Peter was connecting all he had said so far with what he is about to say now. So what he's saying, see, he's kind of drawing it together. Therefore, all these things he said that we've been studying, he said, now, therefore. Verses 12 through 15 are parenthetical, by the way, and if you have your Bibles there, you might want to start at parentheses at verse 12 and end it with verse 15. They didn't have parentheses in Greek. They don't have those kind of markings. They did it by the grammar and syntax. So he's connecting. He's bringing some things together here. Two, we look at the phrase now, I shall always be ready to remind you. And when that word is underlined, that's the Greek word that we're looking at, and that Greek word is hupomimnesko, excuse me, that's an eta there. H-U-P-O-M-I-M-N-E-S-K-O. That's a good one to try to say. Hupomimnesko. It's an infinitive. See, whenever an infinitive was when you have something that says to something other. And in this case, it's to remind. And it's a present active infinitive, and it means to remember, to call to mind, to remember someone that should be or something. To remind someone. To remind someone of something. That's right, to begin with. Okay. It's a compound word. You have hupo, which means under. Remember, it comes into the English as hypo, like a hypodermic needle, means under skin. Plus memnesko, which means memory or remembrance. So it means to bring under your remembrance or under your memory something. So we have, therefore I shall be ready to remind you. And then point three, we have of these things. What things? Of the fact that God's Word is sufficient for all things in verse 3. That we have the potential to become partakers or metakoi of the divine nature, verse 4. Or what we should be manifesting, the seven virtues listed in verses 5 through 7. These are the things that he's talking about that he needs to remind them of. And then this verse 4 is going to get you, I bet. And I know I'm not supposed to be betting. It's just a term. It's just an idea. Even though you already know them. Oh, look at here. The Apostle Peter was not intimidated or hesitant to go over again and repeat and remind, even though he knew that they already knew it. Sorry about that. And this, you know what? This is really speaking to me more than it is to you. Because I get excited about what's next. I already know what's next. And sometimes I have a tendency of, I can't wait. I want to get that next part in. And I don't linger. And I don't really just, what do you call it when you put something in your cooking and you put it in some kind of thing? Soak it? They don't call it soak it. Well, they... Marinate, yeah. We need to marinate in these things, and let's think about them, and let's really let them have their way in our soul. And if I just go through it one time, let me tell you, you might understand it. You might. There's a difference between knowing something and remembering something. You might know it, and if somebody took you to it and explained it to you, you might think, "Oh yeah, I remember something about that." Yeah. That doesn't do it. That's why it takes. Repetition, as we'll see. So, this word know here is oida, O-I-D-A. It's a participle. The R means that it's a perfect tense. It's a perfect active. It means to know, to understand, to perceive, to be sure. To be sure of, to be acquainted with, to recognize or comprehend. It is one thing to know something, but it's quite another thing to remember it. Is that not true? Yeah, that's true. Okay, A, repetition puts muscle on the bones of knowledge. And I didn't get that from anybody. I made that up, you can probably tell. But I think it's good. Huh? Repetition puts muscle on the bones of knowledge. There's a lot of scrawny, skeleton-looking believers out there because their pastor didn't repeat enough and they don't have any muscle. All they can do is somebody will say, okay, what if we go over in 1 Peter? You know what? I mean, 2 Peter. Well, I could go back to 1 Peter. We just finished 1 Peter. We'll all have a nervous wreck trying to go back to there right now, but let's just stay with 2 Peter. Can you remember what was taught in the first 11 verses so far? I bet you do. If you've been here regularly, I bet you remember. And you know why? How many times have I gone over it? How many times have I asked you, what have you learned in 1 Peter so far? What are at least three major things that you should get out of the first 11 verses? And I went over it how many times, right? And you might not like it. You might think, when is he going to cut that out? Hopefully, I'm not. It's not all that pleasant to go over it, but it's important. That's what puts the muscle on the bones. B, Bible doctrine is so important we must go over it so many times that we can't forget it. It must be automatic in our thinking. That's how many times we need to do it. Just think of this. I was talking to some people out on the table over here at this picnic table about this very thing Sunday. I had no idea that I'd use it as an illustration. Take a golfer. A golfer gets up there, and a professional golfer, not somebody like me, gets up there and hits that ball straight as an arrow, just way on out there. What we were talking about is, you know, if you start thinking, all right, I got to keep this left elbow straight, I got to come up on my backswing, my left knee's got to come in, my hip's got to come up, gotta just right here. Then when I start following through, keep that left arm straight, come down, keep your eye on the ball. When you hit the ball, come on up and keep it way on back for your follow through like this. Do you think that that's what professional golfers are thinking? You know what they're thinking? They're not thinking. I'm serious. It's automatic. They've swung that club a jillion times. They've done that so many times that they've programmed their muscles and their minds, the whole thing. When they get up in front of that ball, you know, they might put their feet so far apart and they got the right arm and all this. But when they start to do this, they're on automatic pilot. The reason that they can do that is because they've done it time after time after time after time after time. They go out there on days off. The good ones do. What's that black guy that was... Yeah, not Tiger. Yeah, Tiger, but the other one too. He's from... That don't look at me like that. There's another black golfer. Singh. Singh. Whatever his name is. What's his first name? VJ Singh. I heard him interviewed. And they said, why are you consistently right up there in the ranks and in the top all the time? He said, because when I'm not out here on this golf course during a tournament, I'm out there on the golf range hitting that ball. He said he hits the ball. He hits at least, I don't know, 300 balls a day, whatever. I mean, this is on his off days, just when he's not doing anything. He goes out there and he hits them just... I'm trying to explain the best I can. We need to be so versed in doctrine that we go on automatic pilot. We have to be, because when that pressure hits, you know what you want to do? Fear will grip you so quickly, you won't be able to even... You've got to stabilize first. And if you heard that doctrine over and over again, and you thought about it, and you meditated on it, then when that pressure hits, boom, you go right in there in your soul. You think, oh, well, this is what... suffering? Well, I understand. Suffering is for my good. Remember when we studied that? How many times did we say it? Do y'all remember it? Huh? Let me hear you say it. Suffering is... Okay. Well, good. Do you know why you can say that? You remember when we were studying that? 1 Peter. The whole book of 1 Peter mainly is about suffering. And I must have asked you that, you know. I would start out saying it, then I would just say, okay, let's hear it. Suffering is for... And then y'all would say it, see. Now the question is, when the rug is jerked out from under you and something hits you that you get this feeling in the pit of your stomach and it just hollow, and you're trying not to be afraid, you're trying to do the best you can, but it's in that point in time, you say, oh yeah, this is for me, it's for my good, it's for my blessing, and it's going to glorify God, and I'm going to be closer to God during this than any other time, and He's going to get the glory, because I guarantee you He is going to see me through it. All I have to do is just keep trusting me. See how that works? But I'm out of time. Did this seem like the time went fast to y'all? I mean, from this end it did anyway. The Word of God is rich. It is wonderful, isn't it? I'm so thankful that we have this group of believers that has that spudazzo, that hunger, that eagerness to learn. Wouldn't it be great someday if after this old world is over and we're coming back and we get to see each other's entrance at the second advent? I mean, for people that you know, that's altogether possible. I just hope we can get to the point to where we can say, probable. But only the Lord knows, but it certainly is possible. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time You've given us to fellowship in Your Word. There's nothing like it. Nothing else can reach in deep into our soul and make the adjustments and the transitions that are needed. We're so thankful for who You are, that You do not change. You're always there. You never leave us or forsake us, and You have these wonderful plans for us. This great entrance that You have planned. Help us to meditate on these things. If we do, we can certainly manage whatever this world has to throw at us because of who and what You are and Your grace. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.